Well, my goal for the sermon today is that you walk out of here without any socks on, because your socks have been blessed off. This is not a sermon of challenge or exhortation as much as it is a message of blessing. Don't we long for blessing? The blessing from God. We want to be encouraged in what God has provided for us. And that's what we're going to look at today. You may want to open your Bibles to Genesis 48. They're Jacob's last words on earth. And while you're opening your Bibles to Genesis 48, I thought I'd share a few last words from people. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are kind of thoughtful. And so at various points, you can feel free to laugh or think or just have a question mark above your head. It doesn't matter, son. Here's a good last word. Wait a minute. That was Pope Alexander VI. Lady Astor, she woke up on her deathbed to see that her family was gathered around her bedside, and she said, "Am I dying, or is this my birthday?" Lawrence Beter, who is a World War II British soldier, was taking cover in a bunker when they were hit by a rocket, and his last words were, "Maybe they only had one rocket." Kit Carson said, "I just wish I had time for one more bowl of chili." Robert Erskine Childers, who was standing before a firing squad in Ireland, said, "Take a step forward, lads. It'll be easier that way." So, Joan Crawford, the famous American actress, said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me," directed toward her housekeeper, who began to pray aloud. Bing Crosby said, "That was a great game of golf, fellers." Lou Costello of Abbott and Costello said, "That was the best ice cream soda I ever tasted." This is a good one. George Armstrong Custer of Custer's Last Stand. He said his last words were reputed to be, "Hurrah, boys, let's get these last few reds and then head on back to camp. Hurrah." John Dillinger, famous last words, "You got me." Douglas Fairbanks Sr., "I never felt better." Henry Ford, "I'll sleep well tonight." Thomas Grasso, who was executed by injection in Oklahoma in 1995, said this, his last words, "I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti. I want the press to know this." His famous last meal, right? Charles Gussman, who was a television writer who wrote for the soap opera Days of Our Lives, his last words were, "And now for a final word from our sponsor." Sense of humor. Conrad Hilton, the famous hotel executive and owner, when he was asked if he had any last words of wisdom, said this, "Leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter's last words were, "Don't worry, they usually don't swim backwards." And Steve Jobs, recently of Apple, his last statement recorded by his sister was, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." Let's look at Genesis 48, and we're going to discover in Jacob's last words what he does in blessing Joseph and his sons is a beautiful picture of how God blesses those who trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them. God adopts us. He gives us an inheritance. He overcomes our final enemy. He does all of this His way, not our way. He provides us with the presence of Himself, and He gives us a great undeserved gift. All of this we will see here in Genesis 48. If you have your Bibles open there, and you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them? I'd like to read this text. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word and follow along as I read Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." May God bless the reading of his word today. Please be seated. This morning you'll see that there's 6 points in your outline. You're thinking, good grief, how long is he going to preach? But we're going to look at the blessings of adoption, the blessing of inheritance, the blessing and even the sorrow of death, the principle of the firstborn, the promise of God's presence, and the gift of the land. Let's look first at this nature of adoption. Jacob, in these last words, gathers these, Joseph comes to him with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and what Jacob says to Joseph is very interesting, isn't it? In verse 5, he says, "Your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. The children that you fathered after them will be yours. They'll be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." In other words, Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, and any children that Joseph has after Ephraim and Manasseh will be counted as part of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. This nature of adoption is interesting. Manasseh and Ephraim did nothing to merit their position before Jacob. In fact, in verse 9, Joseph himself says, "God, these are my sons whom God has given me here." The children are a gift from God from the beginning, and Ephraim and Manasseh didn't do anything to merit their position with Jacob. It was undeserved. It was irrevocable. Manasseh and Ephraim now share equally with all the sons of Israel. Reuben and Simeon are mentioned in verse 5. Those are the two oldest boys of Jacob. And Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the children of Jacob, who is the next to youngest, share equally with the two oldest. In an irrevocable way, they become part of the tribes of Israel. It's an act of decisive choice. Jacob made the decision to adopt these two as his own. And it was a gift of personal blessing. Blessing, first of all, for Ephraim and Manasseh, but also a generational blessing, because from then on, even to this day, the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh lives on. Now, when we think about that and the nature of adoption, of Jacob's adoption of these guys, we have to think also of the nature of adoption today, as well as the adoption that God has given us. Let's think about it for a moment. When a person, and many of you are either adopted or have adopted children, there's an undeserved nature of it. Now, it doesn't mean, I want to emphasize, it doesn't mean that there are some who are deserving. Because if we were starting that way, we'd start thinking, well, why did I get adopted and others? That's not it. It's the nature of adoption that it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's not that some deserve it and some don't. It's that no one deserves that. No one can merit it. It's a blessing. If you are adopted today, would you revel in the blessing that God has bestowed upon you? If you've been adopted into God's family, did you earn it or deserve it? No. And not because you don't deserve it and others do. None of us deserve it. None of us can merit it. And yet, God gives us that adoption into His family by faith in Jesus. It's irrevocable. Aren't you glad God adopts us into His family and He doesn't take it back? He doesn't ever say, oh, I'm going to unadopt you. He never does that. It's irrevocable. It was an act of God's decisive choice to adopt us into His family. It was an act of personal gift to us to be adopted into His family. But you know what? Because we've been adopted into God's family, that leads to generational blessing. As far as I know, my father was the first person in his family, for as far back as I can go back, that became a Christian, that trusted Christ. And now, because of that blessing that God adopted him into his family, that has led to blessing for generations. To me, his son, to my sons, and to their children after them. The blessing of God in adoption. That's the nature of it. Here's what we need to think about. Jacob's adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim is a rare example of Old Testament adoption. But it gives us God's heart on it. It's undeserved. Not that any of us deserve it. Okay? It's not that some are deserving. It's that no one is. Okay? It's based on the love of decisive choice. It's irrevocable. It's both a personal gift that then extends to generations yet unborn. What a blessing that God has adopted us. Next, we come to the value of inheritance. In verse 16 of chapter 48, we read about this idea of carrying on the name of the father and the predecessors. It says, "The angels redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, carrying on the name of the father and the predecessors, Abraham and Isaac." The value of an inheritance. The idea in verses 19 and 20 of an inheritance is that there's growth into the future, a becoming great. Look at verse 19. It says, "The father refused and said," Joseph is He's seen that Jacob has switched hands. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But Joseph, he thinks, okay, the old man's confused. And he's trying to straighten him out. And isn't it the nature when you're older, you just go, wait a minute, I know what I'm doing. I know, he says, right? He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. He's speaking of Manasseh. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day. By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh, carrying on the name of the father and the predecessors, growing into the future, becoming great. Now, here's the principle we need to think of when we think about the inheritance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We forfeit so much peace when we devalue our inheritance with God. We forfeit so much peace when we devalue our inheritance with God. I've had occasions where I've tried to encourage believers when they've been discouraged, and I tell them, you have a home in heaven. God has forgiven you of all your sins. And they go, yeah, I know, but... And when you devalue your inheritance like that, you forfeit so much peace. Listen, God has not called us to self-contemplation. He does call us to self-evaluation, but He does not call us to self-contemplation. And I think we are, in this culture of excess, often so self-contemplative. We study our own belly buttons to such a great degree, okay? That we fail to see the inheritance that we have in Christ. We forfeit peace when we devalue our inheritance with God. We are not blessed by our self-contemplations, but rather by our contemplations of God Himself and what He has freely given us. It's only by contemplations of things greater than ourselves that we're refreshed. Just studying yourself is not going to refresh you. I heard somebody say this last week. I was intrigued by it. When people go to the Grand Canyon and they look out over its vast expanse and the grandeur of it, they never look at the Grand Canyon and go, wow, I'm really something. We are not built up by contemplations of ourself as much as we are encouraged by contemplations of things greater than us. Why do people go to the Grand Canyon? Just to see something bigger than themselves. And my question to you is, what is greater? What is possibly greater than the contemplation of God? And if we were to think of God and His nature and His character, would that not also, as we look at the greatness and the grandeur of our Creator God and Redeemer Son Jesus Christ, the Refresher Holy Spirit, as we contemplate that, would that not give us a peace that goes beyond the circumstances that we face? You see, we're not blessed by our self-contemplations, but by contemplations of God. We're not refreshed by contemplations of ourselves, but by things greater than ourselves. And what greater thing is there than the contemplation of Almighty God? The value of our inheritance. There's also the sorrow of death. If you skip back to verse 7, you'll see that Jacob experienced such sorrows in his life. He says, as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. Ephrath is another name for Bethlehem. There's the sorrow of death in the sorrow of surprise of it. People don't die when it's convenient, do they? Have you ever noticed that? People never die at a convenient time. Some people die and they have no last words because they die so suddenly. There's the sorrow of loss. The person is gone. There's the sorrow of last words. In chapter 49, verses 28 through 33, you get Jacob's last words where he talks about, I'm to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field at Machpelah. And so he says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. There I buried Leah. And then it says in Genesis 49:33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The sorrow of last words. And then, of course, there's the sorrow of a lost presence. When a person dies, they're gone and we don't see them again in this world. Here's some applications that we need to draw from the sorrow of death here. We get to experience, as believers in Jesus Christ, something that Jacob and Joseph never got. Because death is a bitter enemy, isn't it? Death is a final enemy, isn't it? But did you know that between the time of where we stand and where Jacob and Joseph lived, something happened that conquered death? In the little town of Bethlehem, in between us and Jacob and Joseph, there was a baby that was born. And that baby was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And he lived a perfect life. And he died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that he was the victor over death. And so the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a sorrow to death, but for the believer in Jesus, death has been conquered. So even death itself is no longer the bitter enemy that it once was. It's been conquered. When I was in high school, I used to listen to a radio program, and at the very end of the radio program was when I knew that the bus would come to pick me up. And the radio program was called Bible Tract Echoes by an evangelist who has some connection to East White Oak, Paul Levine. And he would always close his broadcast with these words: it's time to say goodbye for now, but remember, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. And then I knew it was time to go to the bus. But those words have stuck with me because of the conquering of death. Death has been conquered, and although we have a sorrow of parting in this world, there is a certainty of the conquering of death that we get to experience that Jacob and Joseph did not. That is, death has been conquered by the person of Jesus Christ at the cross, and it's time to say goodbye for now. But there will be a grand reunion to come. Is that a blessing? What a blessing. So even in the sorrow of death, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's life there. Now, the next one is the principle of the firstborn. As I read it, you saw this idea where Jacob crossed his hands to bless Ephraim, the younger son, rather than Manasseh. This is a very moving event. Jacob, near his end, it's unconventional. It's not known in any other example in the Bible, or near as I can tell, anywhere else. And by the way, doesn't it seem a bit unfair? Because we all know that this law of primogeniture, the law of the firstborn, is something that has gone on for time immemorial in the Mosaic covenant. God selected the firstborn Hebrew as a testimony, remembered his power through it. Because of his deliverance of the people from Egypt, God placed a special claim on the firstborn of each Hebrew's family, male, animals, and plants. The giving of the firstborn was symbolic of giving back what was his. In fact, as a symbol of this, every firstborn belonged to God, but because that didn't quite, even though God claimed that, they weren't dedicated to him. Instead, God took all of the men of the tribe of Levi as the representatives of the firstborn of Israel. Lots of stuff about firstborn here, and here it violates that. You remember when we did the series in Jonah that artists have always been taken up with the story of Jonah? Well, artists have been taken up with this story of the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. I'd like to show you a few few paintings, if you will. Here's Marc Chagall, a Jewish painter. And do you see Joseph there? He's going, oy vey, what is going on here, right? He's this is not how it should be, right? It's unfair, it's unconventional. Here's Rembrandt, and kind of interesting to see how he shows the opulence of Joseph there. A contemporary of Rembrandt, Guercino, quite colorful here, but you see Joseph trying to interrupt the old man as he's about to bless them. Wait a minute, that's not fair. It's not the way it's done. Shoshana Strumbacher, 2008 painting here. And you see that she portrays the boys as a little older and Joseph as a bit older. In fact, if this is right at the end of Jacob's life, Joseph is about 54 years of age and Jacob is 147 when this happens. A last one that's kind of an interesting by a guy named Duncan Long, who does a lot of illustrations for science fiction novels. So he does a lot of kind of weird, bizarre stuff for science fiction. But he's a believer. Very interesting stuff. But he shows these guys as Egyptian, doesn't he? He really portrays the two boys as really Egyptian. The point of all of this, of showing these paintings, is that artists are aware of the unfairness, of the oddness, of the strangeness of this switching of the hands and have made it a part of their fascinating contemplations. Let me go back to this before I get to my point here. Now, we think we know our Bibles. And if you do, you know that there's been a lot of exceptions to this law of the firstborn. There's a lot of them. Like Cain and Abel. Who was the one whose sacrifice was accepted? Not the firstborn. How about Isaac? Was Isaac the firstborn? No, there was Ishmael before him. How about Jacob? Was he the first? No, his twin brother was older than he was, Esau. How about Moses? Was he the firstborn? No, Aaron and Miriam were older than he was. How about Samuel? Was he first? No, no, he wasn't. David? He was the youngest. So here's the point. Sometimes, now listen carefully, sometimes firstborn does not mean firstborn. Okay? Firstborn does not mean firstborn. They are called firstborn in order to indicate primacy, not first in chronology. So, for example, in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David is now firstborn, even though he isn't firstborn. Okay? The nation of Israel, Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Was Israel the first of the nations? It was not. And yet God is saying it is firstborn. First in primacy, in preeminence. Now you might say, Scott, you've made your point. Let's move on here. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. You don't need to turn in your Bibles. Just listen to this. It speaks of Jesus, and it says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." What does firstborn there mean? To call Jesus the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that he was the very first created thing? No, it does not. To be firstborn here means that he's firstborn. He's preeminent. He is above it all. He is the Lord of creation. A little later it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. Does that mean that Jesus was the first one who was ever raised from the dead? No, he was not the first one who had ever been raised from the dead. But he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one of those who have raised from the dead, right? The firstborn from the dead. So that Revelation 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The firstborn is not necessarily the firstborn. So here, Ephraim becomes the firstborn of Jacob's sons, even though he is not firstborn, even though he's not even Jacob's son. The passage that I read you at the very beginning of the service, Jeremiah 31:9, where the Lord says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The firstborn of God, the place of preeminence. And that chapter, by the way, is remarkable for so much about the new covenant. So, what point do we make of this? We like things to go according to order and plan. The things that we regard as unfair are not. In fact, God frequently disquiets people and does so for a lot of reasons. It's not unfair of God to take away his general rules for how things work, like firstborn stuff, primogeniture, or taking away our good health, or our good marriages, or our successful children. You see, God, we can trust with doing these things for our good and his greatest glory. When Jacob crossed the hands, what did Joseph want to do? No, my father. And the father said, no. I know what I'm doing. Sometimes when God does things in our lives, don't you ever want to switch God's hands? Wait a minute, God. Let me fix that for you. And God says tenderly to us, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. The law of the firstborn. Let's look next at the promise of God's presence. In verse 3, Jacob recalls his meeting, the Lord. This was the famous meeting of Jacob's ladder as he's leaving the land of Canaan to go up to Paddan Aram. And the Lord appeared to him and blessed him. There's a sustaining power in an encounter with the living God. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Similarly, in chapter 48, verse 21, Jacob says to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. The promise of the Lord's presence. The only way that Jacob was able to make it through life was because God, in Genesis 28, had appeared to him and said that he would be with him. The only way that Joseph is going to be able to be sustained is if the Lord is with him. The promise of God's presence. Let me share with you this. The knowledge of God and the promise and the presence of God are more important than anything else. More important than anything else. Those two, in fact, are a very good definition of heaven. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The knowledge of God and the presence of God. The promise of God's presence. And then lastly, there's this gift of the land. Skipping back to 48 verse 4, God blessed Jacob and said to him, Behold, I make you fruitful, multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And then back to verse 21, where the blessing now goes to Joseph. He says, I'm about to die. God will be with you. We'll bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. The gift of the land. The blessing of the land is a permanent, undeserved gift from God. Why did they get that land? because God gave it to them. Did they earn it or deserve it? They did not. But just as salvation is a gift undeserved from the hand of God, so is this blessing of the land. By the way, I see a certain irony here where he gives Joseph this one mountain slope. That mountain slope is a play on words for Shechem, which is the region where Joseph had been carried off into slavery. Isn't it interesting that Jacob is bequeathing the land where Joseph had been carried off to be Joseph's personal possession? It's kind of a fun irony that Jacob would do that. This gift of the land, a permanent, undeserved gift from God. And he bequeaths this special place for Joseph. Here's the principle. God does not go back on his promises. Not to Israel, not to us. So that in all these things, we can trust our great Creator, Redeemer, God. What God does in blessing Joseph and his sons is a beautiful picture of how God blesses those who trust Jesus alone to save them. God adopts us into his family. He gives us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. He overcomes our final enemy, death. He does all of it his way, not ours. And so when God crosses his hands in your life, don't shout unfair. Instead say, God, I'm going to trust you. He does it his way, not ours. He promises us himself. Remember when Jesus went back to heaven, he says, go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. What's he say? And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The promise of himself. And he gives us a great undeserved gift. Instead of some little piece of land in the end of the Mediterranean Sea, God gives us a gift of heaven itself. So that the Apostle Paul would say of the inheritance that is ours, this land that we will experience in glory, the Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive the things that God has promised those who love him. This is the blessing that is for every believer in Jesus Christ. Adopted, an inheritance. Death is no longer an enemy. You no longer have to worry about what the future will hold because God has it all in his hands. And even when he crosses his hands, you know he's doing it right and good. He promises to be with you always. And he gives you a land that is coming that is fairer, as the hymn writer says, than gold. Let's pray together. O Lord, you've blessed us with these many blessings. I pray that you would help us as believers not to take these words in any way as an exhortation or challenge as much as they are that we are to revel in them and to love you and to see that the contemplations of the nature and character of God are worthy, always worthy, so much more worthy than our own self-contemplations. May we think your thoughts after you. Lord, I pray for that brother or sister here who is going through a discouraging time, that you may lift them up in this moment. By the words of this scripture, you would lift them up and encourage them and build them up. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who've never put their faith in Christ, that this description of Jacob's last words and how it corresponds to your love for your own people would cause them to want to be a part of your people by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, open their eyes to see that they too can be and have the inheritance of God himself. Open their eyes to trust Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin. Lord, I pray right now that people would do that. That they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Grant to me the eternal life that I do not deserve, but that you have promised for those who trust you. Thank you, Lord, for these many blessings from your hand. Encourage us with them in Jesus' name. Amen.